1980s was a decade of greed. It has been called the decade of self, because in the 80s, life in America turned inward, and people became much more concerned about getting ahead, promoting themselves, advancing themselves, and grabbing all that they could. This has come to a head in 1990 when the chickens have come home to roost, and we have been reading and hearing about the SNL crisis that has been precipitated by the greed of several individuals. We've been reading about the Wall Street manipulators and junk bond salesmen who have been taking advantage of people in order to get rich quick. The 80s saw the emergence of lotteries in various states and various other schemes that are designed to make a person rich overnight. These have appealed to the average American. In the area of theology, we have witnessed the emergence of a very interesting phenomenon which has been called prosperity theology. The teaching, as some see it, that the Bible says that it is God's will for every Christian to be wealthy, to have a Rolls Royce, to have a Rolex watch, and if you don't, it's an indication that you're not walking with God as you should. And this appeals to people. Some of the biggest churches in our area promote this understanding of Scripture. This week, this magazine came out. It's entitled Investment Vision. And as the cover says, the cover story is Hall of Shame. And the names of Donald Trump, Leona Helmsley, Ivan Bosky, Michael Milliken, Robert Campo, Imelda Marcos, Ronald Perelman, Neil Bush, Charles Keating, Don Dixon, Fred Joseph, and all the other buffoons, tycoons, schnooks, and crooks of the 90s are featured in this issue. It's very interesting that even our secular society looks with contempt upon people like these, who, of course, are only representative of many others. They might have included a man in the Dallas area by the name of Danny Faulkner, who has been in the news a lot, who has been responsible for the bottoming up of the Faulkner development on I-30 near Lake Ray Hubbard, and who, from the testimony of a mutual friend who knows him well, is an outstanding Christian man, very active in a church in Garland. Christians are not immune from this lure. And as Christians, we are tempted to get sucked into this attitude toward life. The desire to get rich quick, the desire to amass as much money as we possibly can for ourselves, and all that goes with it, that has risen like a stench in last year, 1990, from our culture. Well, James addresses this situation in chapter 5 of his epistle, and I'd invite you to turn to James chapter 5 for our study this morning. We are going to spend 2 weeks on this chapter, the Lord willing, because there is a lot here. This morning we hope to work our way through verse 12. The whole chapter deals with money. Money and patient endurance. That's an interesting combination of ideas. Money and patient endurance. These are the two great emphases that James makes in this chapter. He talks, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, about wealth and gives warnings about wealth in particular. We've noticed in our study of James that James has picked up and carried on many of the themes that Jesus taught, especially in his Sermon on the Mount. And of course, Jesus had a lot to say about money. In fact, someone has counted up his references to money and has brought to our attention the fact that Jesus said more about money than he did about heaven, which is a remarkable thing. This was a very important part of his teaching, and it is an important part of James' teaching. 20% of this epistle is given over to this subject. So it's important, as well as extremely relevant. James begins, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." This obviously carries over from what he had said at the last part of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Come now." He begins chapter 5 in the same way, with this traditionally prophetic exhortation that we find in many of the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. "Come now." He had been talking at the end of chapter 4 about a traveling businessman who goes into one town one week, does his business, makes some money. Next week he goes into another town. He would have flown. There were airplanes then. Makes some more money. Comes back home on the weekends. This is exactly the situation James is addressing. That type of lifestyle that is so common to us was common in his day as well. And he was saying, you may remember from our study of James 4, that it is important for such people to make their plans in view of God's will. Verse 15, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." So he's addressing the same basic group of people, the rich, the businessmen. Now, in James' day, of course, there was a lot of activity designed to produce wealth as there is today. There are people who are committed to this. The Jewish businessman, in particular, was inclined to be this way. He had a reputation the world around as a kind of a money-grabbing person. And it is not uncommon, then, that we find in this epistle that is addressed to Jewish Christians some instruction concerning how we should view wealth. Now, I think as we come to this section that deals with the rich people, it's important for us to put ourselves in perspective. I don't suppose anybody here really thinks of himself as wealthy. There's a tendency that we all have to compare ourselves with others, and we can usually find plenty of people who are better off than we are. And so we think, I'm not one of these. This refers to the other person. On the basis of the figures that I've seen, I think it would be safe to conclude, and this is only a conclusion of mine, I've not seen any hard documented evidence of this, I would say that it is safe to conclude that the average per capita income in the world is under $1,000 a year. I wouldn't be surprised if it's under $500 a year. World over. Now, in comparison to that, there's probably nobody here that is under that or very much under it. Compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Most Christians, I think it would be safe to say, are meeting today in a home, in the open air, in a building without a floor. And we are privileged to meet in a beautiful structure that we own that is unique for the purpose of worship in our community. And this reflects something of our riches as American Christians. So I hope that as we move through this chapter, you will think of what James is saying as a rich person, even though you may be out of work. Obviously, wealth is comparative. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." What a way to introduce this subject. I mean, normally, you know, we think wealthy people are happy people. I mean, isn't that why we want to get rich? It's so we aren't miserable. It's so we have enough. And James says, we should take a very different attitude. Weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming on you. Whoa! The wealthy may be happy now. We may be comfortable now. But James says there's something coming on us. And in view of that, we need to take a different attitude. He really gets our attention with verse 1. And then he points out the effect of riches in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten." In James's day, wealth was accumulated in forms that are slightly different from our day. For instance, people accumulated food. They hoarded food. And granted, some people do that today, but not to the extent that they did it in James' day. In James' day, most people had to go to the market every day, buy the food for that day, then go back to the market the next day. They couldn't hoard it in freezers and in food lockers for future use. And so it rotted. Remember in the Old Testament, the Lord sent manna every day, and some of the people got greedy, and they decided that they were going to save enough for the next day, too, and maybe have a little more the next day. And what happened? It rotted. "Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten." In James' day, garments were one of the ways in which people accumulated and passed on wealth. Because they couldn't go to a nice store and buy a nice garment. A garment required a lot of work, a lot of expense. It was very costly. Became a family heirloom in many cases if it was a nice garment. Most people just had one or two changes of clothing. And they would pass down robes and really good garments from generation to generation. And it was a temptation for them to accumulate these and hoard these. And that was a measure of their wealth. Now, of course, that's still with us, isn't it, to some extent? The size of our closets testifies to that. That is one form in which we accumulate wealth today. Verse 3, "Your gold and your silver have rusted." Now, of course, gold and silver do not literally rust, but the Greek word translated rust here does not literally mean rust. It means corrode. "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." James is looking ahead to something here, and he's saying, you who are accumulating a lot of wealth, so much that you don't use it, and it corrodes on you, the rust that it produces is actually going to be a witness against you in a future date. And it will act like a corrosive of your flesh. It will actually contribute to your judgment. James is going to say more about this future event that he's referring to here as he moves along. But it's obviously in the forefront of his thinking. He's referred to it in verse 1 and now again in verse 3. How we use our money is something that is going to crop up in the future. "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure!" Exclamation point. James reminds his readers that they lived in last days. This is a phrase that many of the writers of the New Testament use, and it refers to all the days between the Lord's ascension to heaven and his return to earth at the rapture. James was living in the last days. We are living in the last days. The last days constitute many years, 2,000 years. But they are last in the they can be described as last in the sense that they are the days immediately preceding the Lord's return to earth, His taking us to be with Him, and His judging us at the judgment seat of Christ. He evidently thought it was inappropriate to live that way in the last days, to hoard wealth. In these verses, James has been encouraging the wealthy of his readers to humble themselves. In chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." He's going to say more about this subject. Now, let's make it very clear that the Bible nowhere condemns rich people because they are rich. Money is not sinful. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil, or a root of all evil. Money can accomplish wonderful things. And of course, in itself, it is an amoral substance. It is how that it is used that makes the difference. There are temptations that come to people who have money that people who have less money have to a lesser extent. For instance, there is the temptation to accumulate more. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, the patriarch of that millionaire clan, what it would take to make him happy. And he said, just a little more. And that's a temptation, because no amount of money will bring ultimate satisfaction. And there's a temptation to think that all we need is just a little more, and then I'll be happy. And so we accumulate, we accumulate, we accumulate. We buy more things. And sure enough, we find that our happiness doesn't increase, our problems increase. Our maintenance expenses increase. All the things connected with the accumulation of these things become more and more complicating in our lives. And we find we don't have the time to do the things that we really want to do because we've made earlier decisions that have brought these things into our lives. And it all becomes very complex. One of the temptations of wealth is to accumulate more. Another temptation that the rich have is personal pride. And this goes, I suppose, with a certain sense of self-sufficiency. I have money, therefore I must be smart. Or I must be doing something right in my business that Joe over here, who isn't as rich, isn't doing. So I'm superior to him. See? Or maybe God is blessing me. So I must be doing something right. That's praiseworthy. That's a temptation. It's not necessarily a characteristic of everybody who has wealth, but it is a temptation that wealth brings. Another one is a false sense of security. If we have a fat bank account, of course, there's a tendency not to think too much about our day-by-day living expenses. And we may forget that really every day's provision is from the Lord. And we may think that we are secure when we are really not. There's also a temptation to dominate other people on the part of some who are wealthy. This comes through in tendencies to bribe people. I saw a piece this week on television. They were taping some bribery that was going on, and some groups or individuals were bribing legislators to vote in a certain way. And if one has money, one may be tempted to use it that way, to manipulate people, to bribe, to get one's own way done. A person who has very little doesn't face that temptation to as great an extent. But we need to balance this, of course. These are not all characteristics of all the wealthy. But when we get rich, we also get other things. And some of those things are temptations that come to us. Wealth brings temptation with it. And so we need to be able to manage what God has given us wisely. James has said, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you, will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now his point, as we will see, becomes clearer as we go through this passage, is that as Christians, we should be more interested and more committed to giving than to hoarding. And so he is condemning the hoarding of wealth here. We are stewards of what God has given to us. We are not the owners of what we possess as Christians. This is one of the clearest teachings of Jesus. He constantly referred to Christians as stewards. He reminded us that everything that we have has been entrusted to us as managers by God. So the issue becomes, how will we manage the Lord's money? There's a tendency for us, I think, to look at the money that we give to the Lord's work, to the church, to missionaries, as the Lord's money. And everything else is ours. But of course, that's not the biblical viewpoint at all. It all belongs to God. And when we turn over, when we invest in God's work, we are simply using part of His money for that purpose. We are using other of His money for other purposes. But it is all His because it all comes from Him. Verse 4 talks about the misuse of riches. Verses 4 through 6. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, this is such a contemporary verse. I mean, this goes on all the time. Today. Not so much in an agricultural community, but in the world in which we live. Goes on the agricultural community as well, but most of us don't live on farms as these people did. But there is still the tendency among the rich to wait to pay as long as possible so that we can get as much interest on our money as possible. You see. And the rich man who says, I'm going to put this off even beyond the legitimate deadline when I should pay my employees so that I can get more from my investment. And so he takes advantage of his employee. His employee goes home without his paycheck so that his employer can get a little more interest on his money. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Now, I'm not saying we ought to pay our bills as soon as we get them necessarily. I waited to pay my city and county taxes until January, even though I got the bill in November, because in January, that's when it was due. And I wanted to get my money, the interest on my money, as long as possible. But if I had not paid my taxes, you see, I would be doing what James is accusing these laborers of doing, or these employers, rather, of doing with their laborers. Not paying legitimate obligations for selfish purposes. He reminds them that the outcry of those who did the harvesting, their employees, has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's an unusual name for God. It means the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God. And James reminds his readers that it is the God who has the armies of heaven at his disposal that one sets himself against when he does this kind of thing. I don't want to do that. I don't know about you, but I don't want the God of the armies of heaven on my case. And this is a strong motivation to not hoard wealth for personal advantage. God will defend these people, as he consistently did throughout the Old Testament. He defended the vulnerable person, the widow, the orphan. And he will do so today. And he will set himself against those who take advantage of them. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The word luxury today in our culture is a good word. We think it's great to live luxuriously. But the implication of this word in the Greek text is that it is a self-indulgent type of life. Self-indulgence for the sake of simple personal pleasure. And the implication is at the expense of others. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, have led a life of wanton pleasure, an extravagant, wasteful life. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have grown fat as you have accumulated that which you do not need, James is saying. And you don't realize that you are fattening yourself like a sacrificial animal for a day of judgment to come. A day when the animal will be slaughtered. Now, he's not talking about going to hell here, but he is talking about our standing before Jesus Christ to give an account of our stewardship, something he has referred to throughout this epistle. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Here I think James is using a device like he did in chapter 4, verse 2. There he said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Was he actually accusing some of his readers of being murderers? Well, possibly, but I don't think necessarily. I think he's looking at the end product of this kind of behavior. The end product of selfish living is letting others die around us. You have condemned and put to death even the righteous man. The person who is a Christian. And he does not resist you. Perhaps he cannot. Perhaps part of his righteousness is that he does not. He simply trusts God. The opposition of those who, for personal reasons connected with wealth, have opposed the gospel and the spread of Christianity, these examples are legion throughout history. Much of the opposition that the Christian church and Christian people have experienced is rooted in economic selfishness. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 18 and 19. Paul went into Ephesus. He started to preach the gospel. The men who made little silver shrines of Diana said, hey, this man's cutting into our business. We've got to stop him. And so they raised opposition in their town, and a big stink went up all over Ephesus. And the people gathered together in the common theater, and they protested, and they wanted to throw Paul out of town. Why? Because they didn't believe the gospel? No, because his message was making them lose money. That is still with us today. Well, in verse 7, James turns in his argument, and he talks about having the right attitude toward money. It's been kind of hard on us in verses 1 through 6. Now he tells us what to do. He talks about the right attitude to have toward it. Rather than hoarding and selfishness, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Very interesting. Doesn't talk about giving it away. He says, adopt an attitude of patience, because the Lord is coming back. And I think that what is in his mind is that the thing that motivates most people to accumulate and hoard wealth is they feel that this is their only opportunity. I mean, you know, we only go around once in life. And we've got to make it as comfortable for ourselves as possible, right? It's the message we constantly hear. It's the philosophy that the world bases its life on. That all there is to life will end with the grave. And so we've got to make the most of it now. James says, be patient, because something beyond the grave is going to make all the difference. and that is the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient, patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. In Palestine, the early rains came on the farmer in October and November, just after he'd sown his crop. The late rains came in March and April, just before the harvest. And James' point is that our place in history, living this side of the grave, is that of sowers, not reapers. The world wants to reap fast and as much as possible. But the Christian should be like a farmer who is making investments in his culture. He's sowing seed in his soil. And that seed will only come to harvest, as Jesus taught, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then he's going to reap the harvest. And then he will reward his workers. So this is a time for sowing, not reaping, in our lives as Christians. He says, verse 8, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's just around the corner. Life is going to be over before you know it. Jesus Christ is coming back. Wait for the judgment seat of Christ. That's his urgent statement to us. Wait for your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't demand it now, but use this life as an opportunity to make investments, to sow seed that will bring forth fruit that Jesus Christ will reward, eternal fruit. A friend of mine who graduated from Dallas Seminary a few years ago is a very interesting person. He was a millionaire before he came to seminary, and he was saved in business. He came to seminary, and now he's graduated, and he's living in Manhattan. He's working for a family in Manhattan, the DeMoss family. Perhaps some of you have heard of them. They are outstanding Christians. They own an insurance company. And they are excellent models of what James is urging us to do. They have piles of money. Actually, Art DeMoss died a few years ago. Nancy, his wife, is carrying on the business and carrying on their ministry as Christians. And what the DeMosses have done is that they have used their money to invite people in the high social levels of New York society to dinners that they plan at the Plaza Hotel. They pay all the expenses. I mean, this is a heavy, heavy expense, you know, to throw a banquet at the Plaza Hotel. And they invite a senator or an astronaut or somebody like that to address the group, but they're always a Christian. The speaker's always a Christian, and he gives a testimony and invites people to trust in Christ. And my friend, Mitchell, works for this family, and he spends all of his time following up the people who trust Christ in these banquets and discipling them. And because of his background, he can relate to these people very easily. He's having a tremendous ministry there. Sends us his prayer letters all the time, just like a missionary. But the DeMosses, you see, have viewed their wealth in the way that James is encouraging us to view it. They view it as seed to be sown for eternal benefit. In the New Testament, we read about Simeon and Anna, Luke chapter 2. They were looking for the Lord's first coming, and so they hung around the temple. Anna was very involved in serving the Lord because she was looking for the Lord's coming. And God gave them the privilege of seeing the baby Jesus before they died as elderly, elderly people. That's what we're supposed to do. See, we're looking for the Lord's second coming. We're supposed to be hanging around the things that God is involved in. We're supposed to be occupying ourselves with these things, with our viewpoint on his return. "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged." The tendency for all of us to look around us and say, well, look at what he's doing. Look at what she's doing. James says, don't do that. You're not your brother's judge. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The person who you have to give an account for is ready to step back on the stage of history through that portal momentarily. And don't you forget it, he says. He's standing at the door. Christ will return very soon. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And all he needs to do is refer to them generally, because every one of the prophets is an excellent example of persevering and living with eternity's values. Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry that few people would listen to him, and he said to God, "How long do I have to continue doing this?" Chapter 6. God said, "Until your country is decimated." That occurred several hundred years later, long after Isaiah died. And unfortunately, that's the encouraging ministry that God has given us, being faithful to him when few people are responding. Jeremiah complained that nobody was listening to him when he preached. As far as we know from the biblical record, Jeremiah never had one convert in all of his long ministry. Yet he was faithful. He kept planting the seed. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. Do we? We count those blessed who make a pile. God counts those blessed who endure, who are patient, who withstand the temptation to live for the present, and who focus on the Lord's return and the judgment seat of Christ, and who live for that day. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. God rewarded Job eventually. But he had to endure an awful lot. He didn't have much for the majority of the record of his experiences that we have in Scripture. But God did reward him eventually, and that's his point. God will do the same for us. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." One of the trials that we face is the temptation to live for the present as Christians. He says you'll be happy, you'll be blessed if you endure that trial and put most of our emphasis on the future as Christians, as we live. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Swearing, of course, is the verbal expression of impatience. It is impatience in speech. James has been talking about speech in chapter 3 primarily. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Goes back to Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37, again, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said virtually the same thing James is repeating here. What leads us to swear? That's when our desires are frustrated, when we can't get what we want immediately. We respond aggressively. Sometimes we take things into our own hands rather than trusting God, and our speech often reflects this. I think that's why he refers to swearing in this context. The root problem that James has identified in verses 1 through 12 is an attitude of impatience. Impatience. It can result from rejecting or forgetting God's revelation concerning the future. For the Christian, God's revelation concerning the future has direct application to everyday living, including how we think about and how we use our money. In financial planning, we need to remember the judgment seat of Christ. I think that sentence summarizes everything that James is saying in this section. In our financial planning, we need to remember the judgment seat of Christ. That will be our payday as Christians. And we need to prepare for it now. We need to make good investments so that we are not disappointed and embarrassed when we stand before our judge to give an account of his judgment, of our stewardship. Well, this is a very appropriate lesson since many of us are thinking about tax returns and giving an account of our stewardship. Let me suggest that as you work on your 1040 this year, you look at your deductions and figure out, calculate how much of your income you are passing on to the work of God. Is it 4%? Is it 10%? Is it 17%? Ken Gill and I were talking last night. He was mentioning a mutual acquaintance that we have. He said, this is a very wealthy man, and he says, this man lives on his tithe. He has chosen to give away 90% of what he earns and to live on the 10%. That's a great example. Most of us can't do that. And I'm not suggesting that that is a model or a biblical injunction for us. But it certainly reflects a proper attitude that James has been talking about. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that we live in the United States of America, that we enjoy many of the comforts and conveniences that we do. It's hard to be a good steward, our Father. It's hard to know how much we should keep and how much we should give away. And we're grateful that you have not dictated this in the New Testament for us, but that you have called on us to evaluate that individually, as families, and to come to a conviction about how you want us to live, that you've given us freedom in this area. But our freedom, Father, can result in great, great irresponsibility. And we pray that you will help us really to live with eternity's values in view, that we will make substantial contributions to your work and to your workers locally and around the world, because we know that their work is going to yield fruit that will abide for eternity. Free us up, our Father, from the tentacles of materialism that are so strong in our culture, and that people all around us not only value but idolize. Give us a different approach, a different attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.